Let's go ahead and read Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. In these verses, we have an introduction to what is the greatest story ever told. Mark begins this paragraph or this section by declaring that this indeed is the gospel of Jesus Christ in verse 1. This is the good news message about our Lord. An entirely unique person, of course, who came on a mission, which has brought for you and me incredibly wonderful consequences. This is good news, this coming of our Lord. If we could summarize the book of Mark, and I think it's important to do that right up front, as we let sort of the whole inform the parts. And this summary is oftentimes referred to, if you were to look it up in most of your research books, they'll say that the book of Mark is about the suffering servant. It's about the servant who comes and suffers. But exploring the book of Mark more, you see the uniqueness of this servant, his divine character, his unique status as Son of God. In fact, Mark even begins the book by declaring that this Jesus is the Son of God. And so we want to express the theme in a little bit broader way than just saying that it is speaking of Jesus as the servant of God. So here's how we're going to lay this out: is the Son of God has come with divine power and authority to give his life to serve and suffer for many. So you have the theme of his service and his suffering together with his unique person, his power and authority, the fact that he is indeed the Son of God. And so these two themes are going to see carried on throughout this book. And sometimes what we'll see is Mark's very graphic language of Jesus' miracles. And sometimes Mark is briefer than the other books, but it's also more graphic. Oftentimes his language is stark and very much focused on the works of Christ, the miracles that he's did, not so much on the teaching. There are very few portions in the book of Mark where it just expresses what Jesus said. And so this is what we see here. You see this theme of God's Son having come and humbled himself even to a point of suffering and giving himself up for others. So this theme of his Son begins in verse 1 of chapter 1, and we pick it up again at numerous places throughout the book, but it concludes that way too at the end of chapter 15, where the Roman centurion witnesses Christ on the cross there and declares this indeed was the Son of God. You have God actually declaring that so, that he is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, here at his baptism, but then later at his transfiguration, and even by demons, which we'll get to shortly. Now, the historical context of Mark is actually given quite a bit of testimony to throughout the early church. It was written by this man, Mark. If you look here in these verses at the beginning and throughout the book, there's no indication as to who the author is. Right? So how do we know? Well, it's not because of any data in the text necessarily, as much as it is because from the very earliest of the early church writers after the New Testament, they all attributed this to this man Mark, who we see in Acts and in the epistles. He becomes a significant player, a partner, even with the Apostle Peter in his own ministry. And so what Mark's gospel is then is an account from Peter's perspective as Mark recorded what Peter had taught about the life of Christ during the course of Peter's ministry as Mark sat and listened. And so that's what the book of Mark is Mark's recollections of Peter's ministry and what Peter had taught concerning Christ and his life and ministry. Now, the dating of this is interesting because Mark wrote from Rome. He's in the city of Rome, ministering in Rome to the Christians in Rome very soon after the big fire in Rome in AD 64, which Nero had set to his own city and then ended up blaming the Christians and sparking this rage of persecution against the church. So here's Mark writing to a persecuted church in the midst of, in the heat, in the center of that persecution. And I think in that, in those historical factors that led to the writing of this book of Mark, I think we'll see some of the purpose for which it was written by Mark to the church to answer some of the questions about how to endure as followers of Christ when so much is coming against them. So much persecution, so much hostility, and Mark's not trying to tell stories for the sake of storytelling. This isn't about giving kids bedtime stories. This is about empowering and equipping the saints by informing their mind about a big Christ who has done suffering and sacrifice even the way that they've been called to do as his followers. And this becomes then, therefore, very practical. We go through the New Testament, or even the Old Testament for that matter, and you see different kinds of genre. At some points, for example, in reading Paul's letters, it becomes very doctrinal, just very teaching. It's about theology. In other places, like we saw in James, it's very practical, the instructions and commands. I think there's some 50 to 60 commands in the short little book of James we just got through. And so those of you who have been with us over the last few months, we've seen command after command after command, a lot of very practical preaching in this last few weeks. Now we're coming to a book of Mark, which is storytelling. We're going to see week after week of accounts of the work of Jesus Christ. And now this isn't, again, just to entertain us, but neither is this just about somehow trying to find random little applications to fit to this stuff either. What this is about is extremely practical because as we gain a bigger picture of who Jesus was, as we gain an understanding of what Jesus did, it will affect our lives. It will transform the way that we deal with trials or persecutions that come to us. And that's what Mark's purpose was in writing this for his own audience. And that's our purpose now as we bring this gospel into our own existence, into our own lives here in the context of this church, is we want to increase our vision of who Jesus was in order that we would also, like Mark's audience here, be equipped to answer for the faith, that we would be strengthened in this faith as we come to understand who the God of this faith really is in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's what we want to do here. This is indeed good news. He starts off by saying this is good news, and this is the Son of God who has come among us with divine power and authority to give his life to serve and suffer for many. So let's start with this beginning of the good news story. And we're going to break it down into two parts, highlighting both his greatness and his humiliation. The fact that he comes as you see in your notes there, the Son of God, and then the second half as he comes as this man from Nazareth. Both his glory and his lowliness, his meekness. We'll start out here, first of all, in the first few verses. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here we have the account from Isaiah in verse 2, where Mark records, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." In the East, when a king would approach a city, this is what they would do, is there would be a messenger who would go out ahead of the king or the prince, whoever this nobleman was, He would warn the people, and the people would come out, and they would start throwing away the garbage. Maybe they'd put some new paint on the fences, whatever they had to do to tidy up the place. And it was physical, but in the case of a person like Jesus, it was moral. It wasn't just about filling potholes and leveling hills and removing obstacles and picking up trash. It was about the trash in the hearts of the people. And here was John going before the Lord as his forerunner, declaring as a herald that the people would prepare themselves to receive the promised king. Similar to the preparation in Exodus, for example, when Moses had the people there before the mountain, and God said, I'm going to come and speak to the people. I'm going to come onto the mountain, but I'm going to give you a couple days to get ready. Wash your clothes, consecrate yourselves, prepare yourselves. You are to be a holy people. And there are moral demands associated with somehow coming before the Lord. And that is what John's role was. He was given this responsibility to fulfill this messianic prophecy to be the forerunner of the Messiah. This is, interestingly enough, in verse 2 and 3 here, where he quotes from the Old Testament, one of the only places in the whole book of Mark that he actually looks to the Old Testament and quotes it like this. You don't find it in other places. Compare it to Matthew, for example. Matthew is written in a context of the Jews. Here is Mark writing in the context of Roman Christians. These are Gentiles. And so what his goal was here in quoting from the Old Testament is probably just to show, even to a Gentile audience, that this Christ event, this Jesus coming, wasn't some afterthought in God's mind. It was according to God's plan from the very beginning. And here what Jesus was doing is coming in fulfillment of what the prophets had declared, of what they had foretold, and especially that of Isaiah. Isaiah gives the gospel message of this future peace and happiness brought by the strong arm of the Lord, and in the presence of all the peoples, all the nations of the earth will see Zion restored, it says. Or in 61, verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah, this is something which Jesus himself even quotes later on in Luke, referring to himself and his own life and ministry, indicating that his purpose was to bring good news to the afflicted, something which he does in the course of his life and ministry on earth. But then not quoted in Luke, and yet there in Isaiah is this other reference to the day of God's vengeance, which Jesus, when this Messiah in his coming, will actually bring to earth. There is both a proclamation of good news as well as this carrying forth of God's vengeance that's declared as the good news of Isaiah. And so here we have Mark saying that Isaiah wrote about these things. What's interesting, though, is that it wasn't actually Isaiah in verse 2. If you have a marker there in your reference section, the "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you" reference is to Malachi, actually, not to Isaiah. The verse 3 is to Isaiah, and so there's been some speculation, well, why does he say Isaiah? And it's really not uncommon, and it's not that Mark is just confused. Isaiah was really the foremost of the prophets, and his name sort of stood for the work of the prophets, and so what Mark does, he brings those two together, and he says, here is the prophecy, such as Isaiah said, and on the one hand, in verse 2, we have the prophecy of Malachi. Here in Malachi, it's speaking of the people's perversions between good and wrong, calling what's right evil and calling what's evil right, and distorting this righteousness and justice, and on the other hand, denying God. And it says, therefore, that this Messiah's coming will be one of judgment, and it refers specifically to this refiner's fire, before which no one will be able to stand. He also speaks of the coming of this Messiah as being one to purify his people. And in quote, it said, so that they may present to the Lord offerings of righteousness. This passage refers to a messenger who goes before this Messiah, who goes before this messenger of the new covenant, a messenger who John actually fulfills in history. What's fascinating, though, is that in all these passages, whether in Malachi or even the ones we already looked at in Isaiah, or what we'll look at here in a minute in Isaiah, you have this bringing together of this servant work of the Messiah along with his kingdom sort of work, this vengeance and judgment which comes at the hands of the same Messiah. And what do we see in hindsight? Now, from our perspective in history, we look back and say, well, we see how he came to save and to seek the lost and to humble himself, but where is the vengeance? It's just not there yet. Well, why is that? This is the second coming. This is Christ's return. The Old Testament prophets didn't always see the fact that there were two comings when they anticipated in the future this coming of the Messiah, this prophecy that would be fulfilled by this man, Jesus. It was to come in two sections. On the one hand, in his service. On the other hand, in his judgment. And so these prophecies bring both parts together. Only now do we recognize that it was really two parts. Anyway, he goes on here in Mark in verse 3 to look back at the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3. And in this context, it speaks of God's desire to comfort his people because they were under judgment. And he indicates forward that the glory of Yahweh would soon be seen, specifically at the coming of the Lord, and that indeed all mankind would see it. What's fascinating is the association in these passages with the Messiah and Yahweh, seeing them as one and the same, seeing, again, the divinity of Christ. And because of this, he says, therefore, a voice is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. And here, Mark quotes then from Isaiah these prophecies which look forward to this final future saving act of God in the person of the Messiah, which we now see is these two parts, whereby he brings peace and redemption and even a kingdom through the Messiah. And what's so ironic then is we begin to see the events here start transpiring, not in some glorious way, but in the wilderness. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, and John the Baptist comes on the scene in verse 4. Here he is in this desolate, otherwise abandoned place, away from civilization, a place for the prophet, a place where denouncement and prophetic doom is declared, like Elijah would have done in his own day. Here he is removed from all the religious and worldly systems to declare that there must be a turning, a rightness, a preparation that's accomplished before the coming of the Lord. And John looked the part of this prophet, didn't he? Wearing camel, all this camel garb and perhaps this untanned leather waistband to try to keep his loose garments tied close. And this is what he looked like, and he ate something similar with the locusts and honey. He ate what he could get his hands on in such a desolate place. And so the irony then of his success is remarkable, because people came from far and wide, from all Judea and Jerusalem, it says. They came to hear him, confessing their sins and to be baptized by him. They wanted to hear his message and deal with themselves before the Lord would appear. And so you have John the Baptist proclaiming then a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, it says in verse 4. This preparation was much more involved than clearing roads. It was much more involved than taking the limbs and branches that had fallen over the pathway and getting the chainsaw out and getting those things out of the way. This had a moral and spiritual dimension to it. The call was for an inward change of the heart, a new disposition and an attitude toward the Lord and even toward oneself. We need to see ourselves the way God says is true about us. We have to recognize the truth about our dependence upon the Lord, about our sin. We can't dismiss those things as insignificant. If there is some attitude in us of pride where we basically write these things off, then we, just like the case was in the first century, aren't ready to face the Lord. Just as the Lord came once in order to redeem and in order to save the lost, he's coming again in order to judge. And just as John was calling for repentance, there is a call now for repentance that hasn't gone away. We too have got to prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord, because it is near. As it is, man on his own is self-indulgent as opposed to God-centered. As opposed to seeing God as chief and foremost, we so often live in our own desires, ambitions. We want to pursue things our own way. And so what John was calling for people to do is confess this, to agree with him, to agree with God that their way is wrong, and to instead get on this new way, to follow the way of the Lord. And only when confession is really done with this kind of openness, where there's not things held back, where we don't keep half of it for ourselves and give the rest of it to the Lord? Is repentance really final? Is repentance actually pleasing to God? And so these people came, committing themselves to change and follow this new path. And baptism was the sign of that new commitment. John's baptism was a baptism of preparation, a baptism of repentance. It wasn't a baptism which brought repentance. It was the sign of that repentance. They were baptized, demonstrating something of their commitment to leave behind the old, just as they would wash themselves in the river and pursue something new, a moral transformation of their lives. And the promise for those who are repentant is forgiveness. This cleansing, which is, again, is not just about dirt on the body, but dirt on the soul, right? Dirt on the heart and the mind. And without this cleansing of forgiveness, the sin that's there prevents us from being rightly related to the Lord. It prevents us from being right even at His return, such that we could stand before Him blameless. It's only by being forgiven that we can actually be pleasing to God and be welcomed by Him and not be caught up in the judgment which is coming. This, of course, is why Christ came, is to provide forgiveness, is to wash sins and to provide the sacrifice that allows for God to forgive. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came offering Himself like this. He came as one even greater than John, though. If you go on in verse 7 and 8, not only did He come following after somebody like John, somebody who fulfilled the prophetic voice, but instead was, here we have Jesus as even greater. Notice verse 7 and 8. He was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." John was a great man. He was one, as you recall, miraculously born, specifically called out by God, even from birth, to do this Elijah-like role in his life and ministry. He was the first prophet that Israel had seen in centuries since Malachi, and the people were hungry and ready to follow after some voice like this. And so he drew massive crowds, massive thousands of people traveled out there to visit and to hear him, to listen to his preaching and to be changed by it. John was a great man, and yet John knew his place. He says in John 3:30, "He must increase, I must decrease." Right? He is the moon, right, shining there, so everyone looks up at it, but what happens when the sun arises in the morning? The moon fades away. Right? That's what John's role was. And so he says here, "I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals." The role, the dirty role of the lowest slave. And so Jesus is greater even than John. And so Jesus' baptism is superior as well. Verse 8, "I baptize you with water," John said, "but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Jesus possessed the authority to take what was prophesied in the Old Testament of this bestowal, this giving of the Spirit, which would come about in the New Covenant, and give that to whom he wished. John was able to take a man and dunk him in the river to symbolize what would go on inside. Jesus was able to take it a step further, in a big step, wasn't he? To actually do the necessary work of changing the inside. He was the one who was able to send the Spirit to transform the life. This is what happens after Jesus ascended then and exalted on high, as he sends forth the Spirit, something you can read about in Acts chapter 2. He promised that it would happen, and it happened. Israel's hope has finally come because of this great event in the coming of Jesus Christ. So God's beloved Son is here among us. But he didn't come the way that man anticipated. If they would have understood something of the Old Testament prophecies, something of the kingdom kind of dimensions here, and the anticipation of vengeance of our Lord at the coming of Christ, they would have anticipated a far different coming of Jesus than actually occurred. Isn't that true? In fact, that's some of the most important reasons that the people of Israel rejected him as their Messiah. They were not anticipating the kind of suffering servant who actually came. But when we begin to realize ourselves how great this man was, that he is not just the man of Nazareth, but he was actually the Son of God, it becomes all the more shocking to see how low he went in order to fulfill God's plan. And it's interesting, he starts out in verse 1 by talking about Jesus as the Son of God, and in verse 9 speaks of him without reference to his messiahship, without references to him as Christ, but as this man from Nazareth in Galilee. Here he is, a simple man from an obscure town up north, not even from Jerusalem. He was lowly to be baptized, it says. He came, moving on into our second point here, he came to be baptized in the wilderness by John, along with the rest of the people. Here he is being baptized in this kind of baptism, and you think about what John was baptizing. His baptism was a baptism of repentance. His baptism was one where he was calling the people to himself that they would turn from their wicked ways, prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord. And now here's the Lord coming, and what's he do? Rather than putting on a big display, he actually gets down, goes out to the wilderness, goes to John, and actually submits himself to this whole baptism exercise like the rest of the people. Almost as if he was a sinner himself, of course, which he's not. You see, he identified himself with the people, in some ways concealing his true identity and arranging himself in the ranks of the guilty. There he was among man. Not because of any sin in himself, but because of the nature of his mission, which he was accepting. His mission, maybe the key verse of all of the book of Mark, is chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Here he was, identifying himself with the people. And at this moment in his life, and he's probably about this time 30 years old, not having really begun his public ministry as of yet, and yet here at the baptism of Jesus, he submits himself to the Father's will in official ways, saying, okay, I am about to start what the Lord has sent me to actually do. And you have both of the other members of the Trinity there with him. The Spirit filling him, the sky splitting open, and the Father speaking, where the Son's ministry is finally commenced. It's interesting, verse 10, let's read that. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. The Spirit of God had come upon him. It's not as like the Jesus didn't have the Spirit before. I mean, we're talking about the Trinity here, right? It's not as though the Spirit was not involved in Jesus' life. But Jesus had taken on himself the limitations of humanity and had submitted himself to the will of the Father in carrying out this mission to save the lost. And in doing that, he didn't do it in his own somehow independent strength. This was a Trinitarian sort of work that was going on here in Christ's sacrificial work. And so you have the Son of God taking upon himself humanity, submitting himself to the will of God in this mission for man, and in doing so, he was empowered for effectiveness by the Spirit to carry out this task and to find success. And when he did this, coming up out of the water, immediately what happened? But the sky literally was, it was the same language as you see like in Jesus' death when the temple curtain was rent in two, right? It's that language here. The sky was split. And that's what he saw. It says that he saw it. The sky was split in two and he heard God speak. You are my Son and in you I am well pleased. God, there he is expressing his extreme delight and approval in what he sees. This special eternal relationship between Father and Son being verbalized here in spite of the appearances that Jesus would have brought forth. Here he is, a humble man, identifying himself with humble people. By that I mean low. I don't mean their attitudes were humble so much as it was just lowly. Right? Out in the middle of the wilderness, and here he is, God's voice coming out and saying, I approve of this message. Right? This is something my hand is upon, and I am in favor of it. My delight is upon this man, Jesus of Nazareth. He was indeed doing the will of the Father. We see furthermore, if we continue on in verse 12 and 13, after the voice of the Lord and the splitting open of the sky, immediately, verse 12, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, where he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. This language in Mark, verse 12 here, of immediately the Spirit impelled him. Literally, it's he cast him out. He threw him out. It's seen as being the direct result of the Spirit having come upon Jesus, that the Spirit now is taking Jesus and throwing him out into the wilderness. This is the kind of language we're going to see in Mark. Very graphic, very brief, making strong, strong points this way. What's amazing about this, though, is you've got the Spirit of God actually moving Jesus in the direction of something which we would typically try to avoid. Temptation. The Spirit throwing him out into the wilderness to be tried and tested. Not because of some inner problem of Jesus, not because he had somehow failed and now he's being disciplined. This is not temptation because of some inner struggle within him where he was desiring sin or something else. But instead, this was an attack by the devil on the outside of him, Satan being unleashed by God on his son, the Spirit driving the son out into the wilderness in order to face the devil, and here he was successful. You know, so oftentimes our temptations are not something that we start up, initiate on ourselves. Isn't that true? We are driven into these places, maybe not by the Spirit in the same way as that, but we are certainly driven by a sovereign God. And we are brought into these situations sometimes where all kinds of outside circumstances, whether due to the devil or not, come against us. And these are times of trial for us. These are occasions of testing to see what's really here. And here, in this case, it's the devil who's actually throwing this testing on him. And the devil is real. This isn't just a figment of Mark's imagination as he speaks of this wicked person. He is God's enemy and ours, the ruler of this world, the ruler of darkness and of evil, always seeking to undermine the purposes of God. But here God is using the devil for his own purposes. And not because Jesus deserved it or to teach him something, but to test him, to demonstrate Jesus' faithfulness in all things as our representative. Because what had happened before, whether it was in the case of Adam or Israel, whatever it was, these men had failed time and time again to live for God in right ways. And now you have the second Adam coming, living perfectly in submission to the Father's will and in submitting himself humbly to the Spirit's leading. And the consequence of this right relationship with God was that the Lord drove him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil in order to demonstrate once and for all that this one is ready and right to stand as our representative. Because on our own, where do we get on our own? If we are just left to ourselves to live our life, to be who we need to be, to make ourselves right before the Lord, we can't do it. We need somebody to stand for us. We need somebody to stand against the temptation for us that we can even look to ourselves for strength and help. And this one was the one who stood in our place, and he was successful, truly righteous, unlike Israel, unlike Adam. And notice here you have Jesus even in the midst of the animals, right? The wild beasts, and comparing the first Adam to the second Adam, and the first Adam being around beasts as well, except those ones were pretty tame, weren't they? And still he failed in his environment. And here is Jesus sent into the worst of environments. This kind of place, the wilderness in Jewish tradition, is a desolate place. It's like demons possess this place. This is what they're thinking of when Jesus is sent there. It's interesting, too, when you think about why, because Mark's the only one that includes this reference to the wild beasts. And thinking again back to the situation in Rome in the first century. And here in Rome with Nero, after the fire, you need to blame the fire on somebody. He had a huge percentage of the city had been burned to the ground. He had tried to restore the city by offering some kind of help, and the people just believed that he had done it. There's reports that there were actually soldiers on the ground keeping people from stopping the fire from spreading. And so when it all got done, I mean, some of the writers were very clear that they believed Nero was to blame, but because there was so much heavy pressure on him, he actually started blaming, he made up a story and blamed the Christians, this rising group within Rome, and that's probably where Peter and Paul were both killed, was during this time in Rome at the persecution that was unleashed by Nero. And then you have Mark, right, who's left there with these Christians. And this is his account, then, of the story of Jesus. And even in the intro here, there's these little hints along the way which would have been such encouragement for the church. Christians who in their persecution, were clothed with animal skins and turned loose, basically to be devoured by lions. In the arena, I mean, some of this was for entertainment, others was just for persecution, for punishment. Here is Jesus, who was cast out by the Spirit of God, the sovereign God, into the wilderness, a place much like where they probably felt like they were, being tempted by the devil, even as they were being tempted and tried in very many ways. And he was even with the wild beasts. But notice the last line. Angels were there ministering to him. What a comfort to real life people hearing Mark's testimony for the first time. I mean, God takes care of his own. In the midst of any kind of persecution, in the midst of any kind of trials or temptations. And here he is caring even for us. We may not see the beasts the way they did, and we may not have persecutions like would come from a person like Nero, but there is trials, there is trouble, and there is the same God. We have the same Lord who stood in our place, who took our punishment we deserve. We have the same God who sent him to redeem man and to deliver us from the punishment we deserve. And we have the same God who comforts, even as the Christians were comforted in the early church because of the work of Christ. This coming of Christ was indeed good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ, for his work in our behalf, for his having come to minister to us, and for the life that was given. We pray that you, Lord, would allow us to have a right attitude toward him, a commitment, even of repentance, of open confession and turning for our sake and for the glory of your name. We pray this. Amen.